we're in the midst of a journey through the book of Revelation. And on that journey, we have looked at different topics that are particularly pertinent to our day and age. This morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of hell, which is a doctrine, if there was a place right now that would be hell, it is the doctrine of hell. Revelation's lake of fire. Let's repeat the central portion of the book of Revelation together, if you'll read it off the screen with me. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." At the center of this amazing book, full of symbols anchored in time, pointing to the future, there's the absolute centrality of a group of people that will preach the Word of God, and the message will be the everlasting gospel. It will be a message of judgment to vindicate God's people. It will be a message of judgment to vindicate God. It will speak of His glory, the glory of one who's actually worthy to be worshipped. It will be out of the reference point of God as Creator, Redeemer, and Restorer. This message is designed to actually allow people in the end to worship. Now, I want you to think about what worship involves. We have lots of illustrations of worship in our day and age. They may not be in front of an idol. They may not be in a church. As a matter of fact, I think much of the worship that's going on today is happening as we hold somebody, be they musician or movie star or athlete, on some type of mental pedestal. We esteem them. We mimic them. We hope to be like them. We would like to have a little measure of association with them. In the Bible, we need to understand that either the good news is who God is, or the worst news in the world is who God is. The devil knows, because he was the covering cherub, he knows the glory, the beauty, the joy of holiness. And now he hates it. And so he has one goal in mind, and that's to make sure that nobody would worship God. Now, there are certain things that we can teach that will actually ensure, in the name of the church, that God is not worshipped, that He is feared, but not worshipped. But when we read the Psalms and when we look at the stories of the jubilant celebration of those that have been delivered by God, they are glad to give God praise. But the doctrine this morning, the doctrine of hell, is a doctrine that has been... it's an amalgamation. A little bit of the Bible and a little bit of the pagan religions of this world's 6,000 years of age that have come together and been all gobbled up and now presented and actually taken advantage of in years gone by as a way to manipulate people into some kind of obeisance to the church. Now, I want to think about our scripture for just a second. Job chapter 4. The question is, can a man be more just than God? Now, I've sat in different funeral services. I've presided over a number. I've never sat in a funeral service where somebody has been preached into hell. I said this last night. I'll say it again. I've never gone and sat in a funeral parlor or in a church where somebody has been preached into hell. I want you to think about this for a minute. Why can't a man preach somebody into hell? We often hear them preached into heaven. There is something inside a human being. Number one, judgment doesn't rest with us. And yet there is something inside a human being that has a difficult time ascribing a fellow human being to a place where the torment is renewed and relived ad infinitum. It goes beyond the sensibilities of a human being to actually verbalize the idea, unless it's a curse word, that somebody should actually go to hell. And I want you to think about, if a man cannot be more just than God, how have we ended up with the idea that somebody who lived only 70 years or 80 by measure of strength, according to Psalm 90, as Moses was reflecting on his life, how could they end up in an infinite plenitude of exponential duration in the inferno, supposedly, of hell? If justice is an attribute of God, how could God somehow be the cause of perpetual suffering? If He came and relieved it in His day, if He healed the blind, if He touched the leper, if He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to talk, if He made the handicapped and the lame able to walk, how is it that Jesus would in any way, shape, or form find pleasure in the perpetual misery of those who resisted His invitations of mercy? And yet most of the Christian church accepts without any intellectual, biblical, or spiritual rigor the doctrine as if it simply is. Which brings us to last night's topic. If I can direct your thinking a certain way, then it will limit your ability to think another way. So if I want to sit in a group with 10 people and I want the best ideas on how to improve this church, as soon as I throw my ideas out as the leader of the group, I've just narrowed down the ideas I'm going to get. And you've seen those YouTube videos where they tell you to count how many basketball passes, and the five men come out and they're moving all around and going in circles and behind their back, and you're counting the basketball passes so carefully you don't even notice the white rabbit, the big man in the white rabbit suit, dancing through the background as he goes across the back of the screen. This doctrine, like other doctrines, is just like that. Now, how did we get this doctrine? We know that in the beginning, the serpent was willing to be cooperative with the evil intents of Lucifer, and in his beauty, his winged beauty, no repulsion, he moved through the tree and he basically said, God's got something going on that He doesn't want you to know about. He's hiding something from you. He said, if you eat this fruit, not only are you not going to die, lie number one, you're going to be like Him, lie number two. And yet it wasn't a total lie, because God did understand what evil was, and He wanted to protect us from it. That lie has been perpetuated over and over again, the idea that you will not die. Last night we looked at the fact that it is absolutely, unequivocally the fact that the first lie has been retold over and over and over again, but the Bible says you do die. We took the definition of die right off my MacBook Pro computer, and it was a very short one. Die, cease to exist. And we see that man's not naturally very comfortable with that. So when we start to look at where these ideas come from, we realize the Bible's gone one track and the pagan religions have gone another. The pagan religions have taught for the years of Earth's existence that good and evil are equal balancing forces and you can't get rid of either one. Now, it's when this idea of evil being unable to be destroyed found its way into the ranks of Judaism and then Christianity, that we had to do something with the people who couldn't be destroyed, who never died, and so we needed to create a place for them to go. Here's how it worked. About the time that the Old Testament canon, that's a phrase representing the books included in the Bible, about the time the 39 books of the Old Testament were being confirmed as of holy origin, there was a Greek historian and philosopher named Plato. He greatly popularized this idea of an immortal soul. Now you remember, Malachi is written somewhere there in the 4th century, 5th century B.C. So there's a period of 400 years when you have virtual prophetic silence. And that silence is broken by the appearing of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. But what goes on during that 400-year period is that Judaism has a twofold, has a split, two tracks develop. One track begins to absorb this idea that there is an immortal soul, and another doesn't. When Jesus shows up on the scene, He makes it unequivocally clear. In John chapter 11, He speaks of death as a sleep, just the way it has in the Bible, 66 times in 17 books. He says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. The disciples thought that was good news because he was on the track to winning the battle with the disease. And Jesus Jesus said, no, you don't understand, he's dead. I'm going to wake him up. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles understood that it was Jesus' death on the cross that gave us eternal life. It was Jesus' resurrection that gave those that died in Christ life back again. And it was Jesus' coming that would give life again in eternity to all those who went to sleep resting in Jesus. In the year 150, Justin Martyr, one of the early teachers of the Scriptures, understood the potential danger of this thought. There were some in 150 AD, about 50 years after John died, who were beginning to dabble with the idea that when you die, you just slip away. Immortal soul. This is what he wrote. If you've fallen in with some who are called Christians, now notice the degree of contempt he has. If you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit of this truth of the resurrection and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. Pretty strong statement. It's only about 25 years after he dies that there's a church teacher by the name of Athenagoras, who begins discussing the idea and promoting the idea that there is an immortal soul. And in about 240 AD, Tertullian comes along and he adds to it our topic for the morning. If you have an immortal soul, something's got to happen to it when you die. And what is that something? It's an immortal, forever enduring punishment we call hell. A few hundred years later, along come Jerome and Augustine, and they popularize it so much so that for over a millennium, the church will embrace this idea of an eternal burning hell fire. Martin Luther will recognize its pagan roots, but the Reformation, facing a number of pressures and trials and people who don't care to deal with this topic, it will progress on through the Reformation until about 150 years ago, it begins to be looked at carefully, and there are Christians who begin saying, this is absolutely unreconcilable, irreconcilable with a God who is love. And for the last 150 years, there have been a number of people, I don't have my book with me here, but Edward Fudge, who is not of my religious persuasion, I might add, has written a book, The Fire That Consumes. It's about the annihilation of the wicked in the fires of hell, not about the eternal, divinely ordained and maintained rotisserie that recycles the torment of those that rejected God in an eternal burning hell fire. There are a number of scholars who are beginning to understand that the only way to reconcile a loving God and the cross and the coming and the resurrection with his love for the sinner is to realize that the final punishment of the sinners is to not exist. And there is a kind God in heaven who actually, on behalf of those who have rejected him, carries the entire human race. Hear me carefully. God himself will take those who have rejected his mercy. Now, I'm not talking about the saints in heaven. I'm talking about those who have clung to rebellion and said, I would rather serve myself than live a day in heaven with God. Jesus Christ on the cross redeemed the entire human race, placing even those who rejected him beyond the reach of Lucifer's perpetual kingdom. He did it through death, and he confirms the fact that if you choose to reject me and reject life, I respect your choice, but he in no way is left confining them into the hands and the heartlessness of Lucifer. Now, we saw last night also that Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, Daniel in the Critic's Den, makes reference to the age of a silent heaven. Now, it's absolutely critical that we understand what he's saying. He's talking about the fact that we don't see the miracle-working power of God very much in our age. He died shortly after the turn of the 20th into the 20th century. He was the lead investigator for Scotland Yard. Interesting book, a great read. But he recognized that we don't see a lot of spiritual intervention from God. Part of the reason that heaven can be silent now is that we have access to the Bible. It's speaking powerfully. It's a living word. For the last 200 years, anybody that's wanted a Bible in this country could have multiple ones. There are all kinds of people groups around the world that still don't have it, but there are people working feverishly to make sure they get it. We are living in an age in which heaven is silent because the Bible is speaking loudly. Woe be unto us if in this age of silence we don't hide and treasure the Word of God in our heart, because there is a day coming when there will be an amplitude of demonic effort and activity that breaks upon the face of the earth. The Spirit of Prophecy in the book Great Controversy says this, that ignorance, I'm paraphrasing, ignorance was a great environment for the advancement of Satan's cause. So, she says, will be the day in which there's a different kind of ignorance, where we have specialized in everything and we think you have to be a specialist to understand this word. In our age of specialization and enlightenment, we are about to see break upon this secular experiment of capitalism run amok without the depth of spirituality that would save an individual and save a culture. We are about to see Lucifer ply his trade with no fettered hand. So, on June 6, 1944, hundreds of thousands of Britons and Australians and Canadians and Americans stormed a 60-mile swath of beach called Normandy. But before they went ashore, these floating gunboats sat offshore of northern France, and they pounded and pounded and pounded the shores. I've been there. They have preserved in some places still the huge, almost like lunar landscape, pockmarked by where these large projectiles from these huge battleships landed. Hitler had fortified France for just this kind of event. But before the Allied forces were sent ashore, the Allied gunboats pummeled the northern shore of France. Friends, in the last 30 years, we have been pummeled by the images and the promulgation of the occult, spiritism. We can read Harry Potter and we can think, oh, it's good. Our kids are reading books. They like to read. What we don't know is they're being indoctrinated in not only the understanding, but the appetite of evil. We are living in an age in which Satan has been making us comfortable. Let's go way back. Let's date some of us here. Let's go all the way back to E.T. Since then, we've progressed, if we want to call it that, to where now we're engaging mediums that work for police departments and they're helping solve crimes. We have television shows entitled by Satan's name before he was fallen, Lucifer. Exploring darkness in the modern media age has become not only a pastime and not only a fetish, it has become a focus. We are being pummeled by Satan's battleships of hell that are looking to break down the walls between the darkness of the other side of this battle between light. And that's because soon he's going to come ashore and break out, and there's going to be spiritual hand-to-hand combat in which miracles are going to be worked that are going to convince all but those that are rooted in a relationship with Jesus and His Word. They are going to be convinced, seeing is believing, and they're going to move over to His side. The Bible says it'll be so convincing that even the very elect, some of them, may find themselves stumbling into the hands of Satan. Having said that this morning, it's important for me to say to you that with a wrong understanding of what happens to you when you die, and with the history of making sure we deal with this immortal soul by creating a doctrine of immortal hell, we have made it certain that thinking individuals will reject God outright. The story is told of Ingersoll, the great skeptic, who sat listening to a presentation on the damnable state of the person who rejects God, the vicissitudes of life in an eternal hell. And he walked out into the dark night, stared up into the sky above Europe, raised his balled up fist to God and said, "I don't know if there is a God, but if there is, I hate you. Have mercy is right." And who's to blame but the poor practitioners and stewards of the riches of the eternal gospel who have not protected the truth that there is no such thing as an means eternal burning, hellfire. But let's go to the Scriptures. If we want to know the truth, it's going to be important that we love the truth. Even Him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. You go back to the days when television was starting. You just think about how special effects have gone forward in the experience of modern Hollywood aptitudes. And what you discover is that all the power that they found on the West Coast to pump evil in its most imaginable state around the world, all the power and the technology they found to make it look real when it's not, is nothing compared to what Satan's going to pull out of his hat. When it's real, it's just evil. And all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because you're going to perish, not because you couldn't see it, but because you didn't want to see it. Because along the way, you learn not to listen to the truth. They don't love the truth, that they might be saved. It's hard to love the truth sometimes. You know, when one of my kids has to say to me, "Dad, you're out of line," I don't really like that. But I have one of two options when I'm on the wrong path. I can self-define. That's what our nation has been doing. That's what many Christians have been doing. They self-define. Well, I'm not this, so there must be a nice swath of in-between for me to be what I am right now, even though it's not very attractive or desirable or good. Loving the truth starts with a humble spirit that allows myself to experience repentance and then the joy of Christ within. Loving the truth is not so much about the doctrinal set of beliefs that maintain your guidance system, although they matter. But the first stage to truth is whether or not you can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "Sinner, turn to Jesus and repent." When I no longer love the truth, I'm on the track. It doesn't matter where my name is registered and on what church rolls. The worst truth, the hardest truth, the most testing truth is the truth about me. Is that an idol in my life? Is that a fetish that I've protected in my Christian experience? Loving the truth starts with letting Jesus say to me whatever He wants to say. But I promise you, if we don't learn to let Jesus speak to us about our own need to come to the cross, we certainly are going to be confused as we progress on the narrow way, hoping to make it to heaven. Now, fire is a terrible thing. Most of us today are not likely to experience the burning down of our home. But if we go back a generation or two, you probably have relatives whose houses burned down. They didn't have smoke alarms in the ceiling. They didn't have warning systems. And when the fire burned their house down, they were going to start over. My wife's grandmother, as a child, one of the kids was playing with matches, burned the house down. And you probably didn't have insurance 80 years ago to replace it. Fire is an amazing and mysterious thing. It changes the chemical composition of what's going on. And when it's all said and done, it leaves us in some sense of awe when it's properly contained for our warmth and for light and for energy. And it leaves us greatly wounded when it gets out of bounds. Now, let's make sure our conversation is simple. I like studying the Bible and I like to keep it simple. So let's start here. We learned last night that the doctrine of the eternal soul is pagan. God has the power to take life. He will put this rebellion down. But if we were confused about any of the study out of the Old Testament, let's make sure Jesus can speak clearly through John the Beloved. He says, "He who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Is this a complex statement out of 1 John? No. If we had more of a contemplative understanding of the Word of God, rather than let somebody point us down a road to where we just hop on that train, doesn't matter where it's going. Oh, there's an eternal burning hell fire. The devil's in charge. You don't want to go there. And it doesn't matter how long you live. If you reject God, that's where you're going. You know, when I was a kid, there was a statement I would hear every once in a while. I think it fits every individual who chooses to reject God and thinks there's a hell fire. The statement went like this: "I'm damned if I do, and I'm damned if I don't." Now, I want you to know there's no way to choose to love God If you've got to endure being with Him in eternity, even though you don't care for Him, you don't love Him, you don't think the path of holiness is beautiful, or you've got to burn in hell forever if you reject Him. There is no freedom of choice here. For anyone who has a bent to philosophical thought, you cannot love a God like that. It's absolutely impossible. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. God is of such a benevolent nature that even if you reject Him, you will not remain in the hands of Lucifer throughout all time and eternity to make you know what a fool you were to buy his lies and live in a place called hell. It isn't going to happen that way. The Bible says God is love. It's another simple definition. I grew up in a home. My mother and father have kick this habit, praise the Lord. And if you're struggling with it, He'll give you freedom too. But I grew up in a home where they were introduced as teenagers to smoking. I have two wonderful parents. They are not nearly as wonderful as God is, although they did a good job reflecting His love for as much as they interacted with Him to me. I came from a good home. I never doubted for a second that when I disobeyed my mother or my father, that they would take the end of that thin paper stuffed with tobacco and grab me by the arm and singe me a time or two to teach me a lesson. Never. Can a man be more just than God? It's impossible. The very idea that somehow we would have compassion and sense something's out of whack here, but God is blind to Himself about His wrath, is an offense to heaven. The soul who sins, it's very simple, friends. I don't want to make the complex difficult. But we've had the wrong idea fed into our minds so many times that the simplest statements of Scripture can be run over like speed bumps on the way to embracing the thought of the masses. The wages of sin is death. It is not perpetual torment. It is not eternal punishing. What we need to understand is there is a punishment that has eternal consequences, but it is not an ongoing, renewing experience with life. It is death. In the end, what we've done is we've made God look a lot more like either of these men and a lot less like Jesus hanging on a cross. And it's in the wake of German skepticism where the Holy Scriptures were shown to be uninspired, which is a flat-out falsehood. But it's in the wake of the hopelessness and despair of German theologians who would show us that not only Daniel is a fake, but the rest of the books of the Old Testament are a farce as well. And it's in the darkness of that night that Europe is plodding its way towards two world wars, the second of which will commit atrocities that even now astound us. You know, in Germany, every young person by law is required in their education to go to some of these maintained camps. I know I've been to at least two of them. Some of the things that happened in that era of life, we can't imagine how it happened. And yet we have a doctrine inside the church. I don't, and this church doesn't, but many subscribe to a doctrine that make these guys look like baby dolls. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What is that condemnation? That's something every thinking individual ought to think about. It will either display that God is love or that God is the worst tyrant of all the ages. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Pause. Pastor, I thought you said there is no immortal soul. No, I didn't say that. The Bible says that. What Jesus is doing right here is He's talking about life eternal versus life temporary on earth. And we use this word soul to refer to the issues of spiritual reality. But rather fear Him who is able to, the word, friends, is destroy both soul and body in hell. What He's saying is that your life, if you reject life, has a shelf life. You get to live so long. But you don't get to live on and on. It's not the order of the universe under the hand and the mind and the will of a benevolent God. Jesus said the harvest is at the end of the age. The question was, should we pluck up the wheat, the weeds that are growing amongst the good grain? Jesus said, leave it alone. There's nobody suffering in hell today. Hell does not exist yet. You don't get a head start on eternal torment because there is no eternal torment. Praise God is right. The truth of the matter is, in the verses we read here from Revelation 14, is that there is an hour of judgment and God will hold us accountable for what we've done. If we don't want to turn it over to Him, if we care to turn it over to Him, Jesus has paid the price. Amen. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. We spent a few nights ago looking at the fact that Jesus fulfills three roles. He is the Lamb that was slain, just like in the courtyard of the wilderness tabernacle. He is the high priest who mediates the blood that connects the sinner with the Savior. And He is also the vindicator, as we see on the Day of Atonement, when He pronounces the sin problem to be finished, His people to be cleansed in His Father's name, to be liberated from all malignment. The truth of the matter is, there is a day. It's not yet come. There is nobody suffering in hell. But you know, for hundreds of years, the church would take advantage of people so that you could fill their coffers and relieve your loved ones by buying their way out of hell or purgatory and helping them on up the ladder to heaven. It's a terrible spiritual abuse that comes out of a phase of history we call the Dark Ages. Now, when Jesus comes, we have the resurrection of life. If you're resurrected when He comes and you're joyful to see His face because you've turned your life over to Him and entered into this relationship that is both beautiful and redeeming and in the moment of the resurrection restoring, you have 1,000 years to look at the records. But nobody's been punished yet. The experience of the end of the rebellion has not come yet because during that 1,000 years, God allows the saved to look at the plight of every evil angel who rejected Him and every, I hate to use the word, evil human being who chose to join them. Nobody has faced the final retribution of the judgment yet. But when Jesus comes back and the holy city comes down, this fire will soon burn. What happens is that when these cemeteries are opened and the wicked dead are resurrected at the end of that 1,000 years, there's proof to all those who have been inside the city examining the records that nothing's changed. The coming of Christ has not changed one person's opinion. What they want to do is they want to still destroy God. God is going to destroy the rebellion, though. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So after they're resurrected and they see the new Jerusalem sitting there, they are still susceptible to serve their master, Satan. And they surround the city. Let's start at the beginning. They went up on the breadth of the earth and they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And now we're going to encounter hellfire. And the fire comes down from God out of heaven and it does what? It devours them. Evil does not get to exist forever. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And even those who choose evil are not left under the captainship, the authority, or the generalship of Lucifer. Glory, hallelujah. The Old Testament describes Lucifer this way: I brought fire from your midst. It's as if the sad night of experimenting with sin ends in self-destruction. It devoured you, there's that word again, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming that shall burn them up." This is what the fires do. It's the strange act of God to destroy His children. But in the end, if the sin disease is so terminal and unredeemable because they won't turn to Jesus and live, then it will be destructible. "That will leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked under your feet, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this," says the Lord of hosts. When it's all done, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. Listen, Our Savior loved delivering people so much that on Sabbath, He would do the work of fixing withered hands and hunched backs and sick mother-in-laws. Jesus would make people beside who had laid 38 years without a CNA to care for them, dealing with their own filth, their own bed sores, their atrophying muscles. Jesus, on a Sabbath, would walk and His shadow would fall over the worst case by the pool of Bethesda, and He would say, "Do you want to be made better?" Jesus hates pain and misery so much that it will not exist inside the entire universe of the cosmos by His decree when all the questions are answered and the rebellion is put down. There is no sanctuary for perpetual misery in God's universe. This is a lie from under, not above. It is darkness, not light. There is no eternal burning hellfire. Never has existed. Never will exist. It will be the cleansing fires that fall from the skies like the water that cleanse the earth in the flood, and sin and sinners will be no more. Nahum says affliction will not rise up a second time. Every redeemed human being will be immune. They will understand where evil takes them. They will know what selfishness does. They will be content with their place in God's kingdom. This world will look like this for 1,000 years, but God will cleanse it with fire. And when He does, it'll be ready to be recreated. Glory, hallelujah. The Bible's clear, though. Jude 7, that little book before Revelation, it tells us if we need more evidence. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now our ears ought to prick up, and our definition of what eternal fire is and does ought to be highly focused. Sodom and Gomorrah are the example. The Bible doesn't leave us wondering. There were two angels that went down into Sodom. There was a family there by the name of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. We talked about this the other night. Abraham was pleading with God, "Don't destroy the city, even if there's 50. God says, "For 50, I would never destroy the city." Well, he says, "What about 40? I would never. What about 30? I would never. 25? I would never. 20? I would never. 15? I would never. 10? I would never." And it says Abraham is finally satisfied with the amazing patience of God and His great compassion. What he doesn't know is there are not even 5 people in the city. And the 5 that are left are highly confused. They've been conformed to the press of Sodom. Lot is a man that is described in the New Testament as righteous, but his righteousness had to have been in Christ, because that night when they stood at the door wanting to molest the angels, he said, "Take my kids instead." And instead the angels reached out and struck the inhabitants of Sodom with blindness, and he yanked Lot back in. Silly old man he looked like. Couldn't convince his sons-in-laws to get out that he had really seen an angel. Sad thing that we find our generations coming apart in such a way that the New World Order is teaching the younger members not to listen to the older members. We better think about what family means, does, and its value. There's not to be a generation war going on. These seniors in our midst, God recognizes them, and God even takes the name Ancient of Days. And by the way, when you look at the definition of Jesus in the book of Revelation, when you get a word picture, He has totally white hair. Amen. But when the angels show up and Lot can't convince anybody to leave, they have to take Lot by the hand. There's 4 of them. They're told not to look back. 2 angels, 1 member of the family in each hand. And they're almost rushing them out of the city. And they're not far from the confines of the walls of the town when divine fire falls in retribution for a gospel-hardened, sin-hardened society of immoral people. And Mrs. Lot looks behind because her heart is still there. If there is a warning in the Scriptures, it's this one. Oh, it would be hard to leave your daughters and their husbands and your grandchildren behind. But what you need to know is that in the day-to-day choices of Mrs. Lot, she was moving towards darkness along with her family instead of moving her family away from it towards heaven. You need to think about what you watch. You need to think about what you read. You need to think about what you're listening to. You need to think about how much free time your kids have with the intranet or the internet. Because that salvo of evil is around us everywhere we go. How much then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, but through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There are churches that teach that the devil can't be destroyed. What an impotent God we serve. Strike that phrase as having any credibility from the lips of this man. The Scriptures make it very clear that Satan himself and the origination and the originator of death will die. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second what? Death. It doesn't say the second torture chamber. It says the second death. Because those fires take away life, cleanse the world, and allow peace and harmony to resume. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished. You have become a horror. We're talking about Satan. And you shall be no more forever. Satan will die. Hell does not exist but for a moment in time to achieve the ends, which is the purging of the rebellion, the cleansing of the universe, and the beginning again of God. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. It is eternal punishment, not eternal punishing, that goes on. And let every intelligent Christian know the difference. The consequences of rejecting God are eternal, but they are not at the hands of heaven. The perpetuated misery that Satan has brought here on this earth. Everyone gets to choose where they're going, what road they're walking. Every single day, we are determining whether or not we are walking with our eyes open in the light of God's Word or whether we are pressing on to darkness. And I'm appealing to everyone listening to me here today. The messages that I am preaching are not old hat. They are more apropos. They are more relevant than they've ever been in the 2,000 years since Jesus has died. And the understanding coming from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is to give a glory that could say, I could worship a God like that. He is indeed my Redeemer. On the cross, Jesus paid the price. And the price He paid was that He died the second death. He went to the grave. And for a portion of that time hanging on the cross, He did not understand. He could not see because of the darkness. He understood, but He could not see that there was a portal beyond the grave. It was the resurrection. But in that last moment, He recaptured that sense of the confidence He had in His Father. He cried, "It is finished." If ever there was an age in which we need to say to our children, this church, this cause, this eternal gospel message deserves the best of your time, your minds, your money, your talents. It's now. Every investment we make in Christian education, every family worship, every time they see our kids see us on our knees praying, what we're saying is, I'm looking to cross that spiritual Jordan when Jesus comes and live with Him forever in a place that's not tainted by the idea that off somewhere in a far dark corner of the universe, people are perpetually suffering by the inferno that's infinite at God's design. Doesn't exist, isn't a biblical reality. If we back the idea of the immortal soul out of the Scriptures, we get a very clear understanding. God's in control, the rebellion will be put down, and someday we will know beautiful peace and harmony. It will pulse throughout the entire universe. It will be the saddest moment when the fires fall and destroy the rebellion and the rebellers. And Jesus is well able. He stands at the door of our heart knocking. Will you love the truth? Will you follow the truth? Will you trust me no matter where it leads you? I assure you, if you're listening to me and hearing this for the first time, the devil is standing just behind your spiritual ear, trying to make sure that you won't follow the voice of the Holy Spirit as it leads us on the narrow journey. It doesn't matter to me if you've heard these things before or not. There's a completely different ploy for you. It's old hat. I've heard it all before. The truth of the matter is, if you've heard these things before, and you treat them like they're something less than treasure, don't be surprised when your children grow up and turn their back on supposedly what you valued, but it was half-hearted, it was lukewarm, it was a relatively nondescript commitment. The saving of our souls is not only in the embrace of these things, but is in its promulgation. It's in desiring that others should know there's actually a God who is the author of the eternal gospel and could be loved in time and eternity. This is eternal life, that they might know you, Jesus said, and the one whom you sent. It's God that's the good news, and the good news is God would never burn anybody forever. Can a man be more just than God? Absolutely not. And this morning, this afternoon, I'm appealing to each of us to love the truth and to follow it wherever Jesus leads. This is an appeal straight from the heart of Christ to walk in the light as He is in the light. And then we'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Now tonight, at 6:30, I'm going to take 15 minutes and I'm going to answer questions about some of the things I've presented. Because I talked with two or three of you after the meeting last night, and you brought very intelligent observations and questions to me. Some of those I'm going to repeat for everybody's benefit. I've studied the Scriptures. I know there's a few texts out there that make it sound otherwise. I'll look at a few of those tonight. And then at 6:45, we'll begin with the new presentation, A Thief in the Night. The deceptions of Lucifer are varied and multiple. The light of Jesus is broad, deep, strong, illuminating. The Scriptures bring before us a path of life. I invite you to walk in it with me. Let's take our hymn books and let's sing together the beautiful message, Jesus Saves. Let's stand together. It's on the screen. Hymn number 240. We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Cross the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Walk it on the rolling tide. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall see her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By His death and endless life. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom. When the heart for mercy craves, sing in triumph for the tomb. Jesus saves. Of John, really of Jesus, recorded by John, that could cause us to stand back and say, what an awesome God you are. That redemption could be this beautiful, that it would be nothing but a reflection of who you are, and that as the author of love, we could only find joy in your presence throughout the ceaseless ages, probing the depths of what that love is. But Lord, here on earth through Jesus and the holy writings, you have given us an insight. And as we bring those holy writings to our heart, you have given us joy. May there be nothing between, Lord. May we love the truth. May we separate ourselves from the world. May we not be conformed to its mold. May its image not be on the minds of our children. And may we put on the full armor of God and defend the name of Jesus, who could never, in all of the universe's wildest imaginations, perpetually torment the children of His love, even those that have rejected Him. Thank you. We worship you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.